Let's sing together number 27. Do you all have psalters? There are some back there. We'll sing all the stanzas of 27. Psalm 18. If you want to follow in your Bibles, I'm going to begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 28. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. And he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me. For they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Our Father and our God, we come into thy presence in this evening, thankful unto thee for this opportunity once again to meet together as fellow saints and brethren of the one household of faith. Thou hast given to us of mere grace, undeserved, the blessed privilege of being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And thou hast given to each of us his calling in that church. And thou dost give to us also the grace that we may fulfill our calling as before thy face. Thou hast instituted in thy church the office of deacons, along with the office of elder and the office of the ministry of the gospel. We are here in the interests of that office of mercy, which is so important for the welfare of the church. We know and believe that Christ himself is present in the church through the offices, and that Christ as high priest, as our merciful high priest, is present among his people through that blessed and glorious office of deacon. And in the interests, Lord, of preserving that office, and in the interests of making it an important and significant and functioning office in the midst of thy church, we are gathered here tonight. We know the work is difficult. We know the work is often beyond our abilities. We know that we cannot labor in these offices apart from thy grace. We know that as thou dost dispense mercy in the midst of the church through this office, thou dost use us, but it is thy work and thy work alone. Bless us tonight in our discussion. May we be edified, may we be instructed, may we be encouraged in the work. May the result of our meetings be that the Church of Christ, which we represent, our own Protestant Reformed churches, flourish and prosper because Christ in all his fullness is with us. Wilt thou graciously keep us from sin? For our sins are many, we know. Keep us from all personal motives, from all pride, from all self-seeking, and give us the grace of humility that we may be faithful servants of Christ. Hear us in thy mercy. We seek thy mercy, Lord, for we need it, and we cling to thy promise as thou hast fulfilled it in thy own dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to our questions then. I am planning to finish our work with these questions by the end of our next class, next week. I hope that tonight and next week we can probably finish our questions and wind up this course. But we will see how things go. I'm not exactly sure how far in these questions we got. I was going over them today, and I really don't know. Were we up to five, or did we discuss five already? Does anyone recall? I think we talked about four, didn't we? But not five, right? Does everyone have these questions, by the way? Pardon? No, I don't. I'll have to make one, but I can. If... Oh, can you share with your neighbor? But if there are sufficient that need them, then I can quickly make a few. You're right. That's two sessions ago already. I had given you an assignment to look up some, that was in connection with question one under C, to look up some pertinent passages of Scripture
to use in diaconal work. And the last class we had, it entirely slipped my mind, and then Gibb reminded me of it last Sunday after the worship service. And here, I almost forgot again tonight. I have a tendency to do that, and the students in school don't ever seem to mind when I forget about assignments. So let's do that first a moment. Do you have it with you? Let's put them on the board. And you can write them down. Who found passages, pertinent scriptural passages to use when you go out on a diaconal call? Maybe it's a good thing I forgot. Nobody seems to have done it. Anyone have such? Bruce.
Psalm 55. I'll cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain me, and shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And the rest of the psalm is very comforting.
Okay, that's a good one. Any more? Yes.
Psalm 41.
Psalm 41.
Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble, and so on.
Mm-hmm. All right. That's very appropriate, too. Larry.
Psalm 147. Scattered throughout the psalm, there's nice verses, but especially verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. John.
1 Kings 17.
1 Kings 17.
The story of the Elijah staying with the widow and her son.
Oh, all right. The widow of Zarephath. And God's provision of their needs through the miracle of the increase of meal and oil. Okay?
I think the main thing there, of course, is the idea of giving first the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
First to feed men of God.
Yeah. Elijah insisted on that, didn't he? That's a nice point to make in that connection, too. Daryl.
We have, when I was serving in Southwest, we visited the widows twice a year. And we often read Psalm 37 and verse 25 in particular. I have been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking of Psalm 37 myself as we were talking about these passages. There are several different sections. That's a rather lengthy psalm, but there are several different sections in there which are pertinent to diaconal work. Tom.
2 Corinthians 9 talks about those cheerful giver, and then down further in 12, the administration of this service. Not only supplieth the want of the saints, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, that the fruit of that giving and benevolent work is to be the honor and glory of God's name.
Okay. Okay. Any more? Yes.
Philippians 4, starting with verse 4 and through verse 12, especially verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And then verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.
That's a nice passage. I think in Philippians 4, the apostle goes on to say just a little bit after that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which is a very nice passage, too. Anyone else? John.
Matthew 19.
Matthew 19.
Verses 16 through 26. The rich man who was came to Jesus asking, what must I do to be saved? Give all that you have to the poor.
Yeah, a passage like that would work especially I don't know so much about a visit to the poor themselves, but it certainly would be an appropriate passage to inspire the people of God to give to the poor.
The other side of the diaconal work.
Yeah, yeah, right. The part about seeing that the alms are collected. Anyone else? Daryl.
I found that Malachi 3, good in diaconal work, especially verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then the Lord says, prove me. It has to do with giving, it has to do with proper attitude toward money, and the receiving of money, and it talks about that the Lord will bless so that there's not containers enough to
up. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting chapter. Anyone else? Would like to add passage to this list? Neil.
Job 23, verses 8-10. It talks about seeking for God and not being able to find him. And then he says, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. To apply it to the trial.
Yeah. I was thinking about that a little earlier. There are a number of passages in Scripture which speak of the trials and afflictions of the righteous, which I think are appropriate passages for diaconal work. Number of them. Larry.
I think Psalm 69 fits into that category.
Psalm 69, that's a messianic psalm too. Okay. Anyone else? Well, that's a pretty good list. That is certainly, that ought certainly to be some help. What I like about the list particularly is that it has passages from different parts of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and Psalms and Epistles, and some of the historical books. I think you should seek variety, too, in your diaconal work, especially when you go to visit one person fairly often. If you seek a variety of passages, maybe one time take a psalm, and another time an appropriate historical passage, and another time a passage out of the Epistles, I think that makes your work much more varied and significant and interesting, too, because you approach the work from different viewpoints.
Chairman, Matthew 25, verse 44.
Oh, yeah. That's, he that doeth this to the least of my brethren doeth it unto me.
Right.
Yeah. That whole section about the judgment, it's really about the judgment, isn't it? But it's the blessing of God upon those who help the needy and the poor. I was in prison and you visited me, and so on and so on. John.
Would the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 possibly relate to the diaconal work?
Maybe the other side of the coin again. Not necessarily. I don't think it would fit for a visit to the poor. I don't think it would be appropriate for that. But it emphasizes the need for integrity in giving. Did I see a hand here? Okay. I think that's enough. All right, let's go to question 5 then. What are the responsibilities of the families of the poor according to Scripture? I know we started that because maybe just mentioned it, but we looked up the passage in Timothy where the reference is made to this, and I think even read it. Anyone like to comment on that question. There are two sub-questions. What is meant by families, and to what extent are they responsible? So let's take those two. First of all, what is meant by families? I think the point of that question is, does it refer only to immediate families, or does it refer to relatives that are somewhat more distant? Who would like to comment on that?
I would think of immediate families, like brothers and sisters. Families would be more obligated than distance.
Okay, anyone else on that? Daryl.
I think we were talking, maybe it was after the meeting, we were talking about whether even those families outside of our churches, or even if they're unchurched, whether they should be reminded of their duty to help each other. I think your answer was yes.
Yes, I recall that now. Mm-hmm.
I know we had done that one time for a family. We had contacted the father and reminded him of his obligation to his son, even though the father was unchurched.
I think. Go ahead.
What his obligations were before God.
Yeah.
With regard to his son. The fact that the son was having problems because of the way the father had treated him when he was younger.
I think I know that diaconates in the past too have done the same thing when a parent was a member of their church, but the children were not, and the parent needed help. And the diaconates would visit these children, even though they were not members of the church, and remind them of their God-given responsibilities. A number of times in my memory, that didn't produce any results. But nevertheless, that's really beside the point. Whether the children will hear or not is, after all, not important. They must be brought before what the Word of God requires of them, whether they hear or whether they don't. Anyone else on this? Neil.
We had the problem about a year ago of a member of our church who didn't want to go to his parents because they were unbelievers, and he wanted to receive help from the church, from Christ, and not from his parents. What do you do in a situation like that?
Anyone? Darryl.
Well, I can just tell you a similar situation. We had the parents were in the church, and the person requested that their parents not know about it. And we helped this individual, and we saw sizable contributions to the Benevolent Fund because of it. And the man did find out about it. The father-in-law did find out about it and made these significant contributions. So we were told.
To the Benevolent Fund, then, rather than directly.
But we honored his request.
Oh.
It was not his father, it was his father-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
So we honored that request.
Anyone else? No, it seems to me in a case like that, though, that even where the parents are unbelievers and the children are believers, the parents ought at least to be confronted with what the Word of God says. Whether they will hear that Word of God or not, I think makes no difference, but it's part of the witness of the church, and part of the witness of the church, too, through the office of deacons. And I think that even parents who are unbelievers ought to be told that this is what the Word of God requires of them. And it ought to be made clear to them that this is their obligation and responsibility before God. God calls them to do this. And those that do not do this bring upon themselves the judgment of God.
Nevertheless, I do want to call your attention to the fact that the text which deals with this in 1 Timothy 5 proceeds from the viewpoint of those who are together in the church. Notice how the text reads, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith." That expression, denied the faith, implies, of course, that he is one who professes the faith to begin with, because otherwise it's impossible for him to deny it. And so 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, is proceeding from the assumption that this is the way it must be done in the church. That's primary, and that's the approach of the scriptures too in this passage. And I think that's important to understand that. I don't think that denies the fact that even unbelieving parents or children have to have this obligation called to their attention. But nevertheless, that's the viewpoint of the text. Anyone else? I think, yes, Tom.
How far do you carry that if you have gone through the family and they are all the same members of the same church? They don't do anything. How much is the diaconus supposed to discipline, or are they supposed to go back to them? Or if they're not going to help, what do you do then?
Well, I think that if it is clear that they are able to help but refuse to help, that must be reported to the elders. I don't think it's the deacon's work to do anything beyond that, to bring to their attention what the Word of God requires. But the text in 1 Timothy 5 is a very strong text, you know. It considers this refusal to help to be an extremely serious sin. And for that reason, if you have an instance like that where the deacons are convinced that help is available, that it's possible for members of the family to help, and they refuse, that must be brought to the elders so that the elders may admonish these people. But the deacons themselves, of course, cannot engage in that kind of admonition and ultimately, if necessary, discipline. So that, I think that would be the approach the deacons would have to take. Yes, Tom.
Well, yeah, when if we were to go to the family with this text, I believe that's what you said earlier, you take the text with you, how far do you, you know, isn't that like an admonition then, if you explain that text?
Yeah, well, I've always taken the position, Tom, that it is not wrong for the deacons to admonish. I think there are all kinds of circumstances where the deacons find it necessary to admonish people whom they see. For example, just to pull some illustrations out of the air, the deacons may come to a family and help that family and then discover that that family indiscriminately spends the money. For example, they're in need of groceries and the deacons give them money and Pa and Ma take a trip to Florida. Or you may have a situation where the poverty that exists in a family is due to poor stewardship. There's nothing wrong with the deacons under those circumstances admonishing people. And I think that's part of part of their calling as office bearers who also bring the word and who also come with the word of the scriptures. Words of comfort primarily, of course, when the poor are in need of comfort as they are, but words of admonition where that's necessary too. The distinction lies here that when the deacons bring that word of admonition and the people refuse to hear the word of the deacons, then the matter has to be turned over to the elders. If, for example, they are admonished to be good stewards and their pattern of poor stewardship continues, the deacons simply have to turn the matter over to the elders. Then it comes within the province of admonition and the rule of the church. But no, I think there are all kinds of circumstances where deacons have to admonish. And on the other side of the coin, too, where deacons have to admonish sometimes people to give liberally for the poor, although generally speaking, of course, that's done through the preaching or done on family visitation by the ministers or the elders. But as we noticed before in the history of the church, the deacons used to visit all the families in the congregation to collect the alms. And there were instances, too, where they would have to admonish people to give. So, no, I don't have any objection to that. It's when it becomes a matter of the rule of the church, when people will not listen to the admonitions of the deacons, that the matter has to become a matter of the elders.
One more question on aid about families. Which family tree do you run down? Can you run down the household and the wife, or just head of household? How far do you go? What is the family?
Yeah, I was going to make a couple of remarks about that. I don't think that any hard and fast rules can be drawn in that respect. I think what Scripture is talking about here, and I think that's evident too from other passages of Scripture, that the viewpoint of Scripture in 1 Timothy 5, I mean, is that children must provide for their parents. That's the fundamental admonition here. Arising out of these circumstances that when parents get old, they need the help of their children. Now, I know nowadays many of those things have changed because parents have pensions and Social Security and all sorts of other things, but that's the general principle. It also holds true, of course, when children are in need, that parents help their children even after they're married. But the immediate relationship is a parent-child relationship. That's the immediate one. And I think that has to be borne in mind. I think as you get farther away from that immediate relationship of parents and children, the obligation is to a certain extent there yet, but not nearly in all the force of an intimate family relationship of parents and children. For example, you know, it's hard to distinguish. For example, if my brother is in need, I mean my own blood brother is in need, then not only is my father obligated, if possible, to help him, but so am I, if I can. If my brother's son is in need, and my brother is going to help his own son, but finds it difficult to help his own son, or at least finds it possible to help his own son only in a small way, and I can help, I certainly have that obligation. But you see, as the family relationships become more distant, they kind of merge into the relationships that the saints have mutually among themselves to help each other. Regardless of whether it's my family or not, if I know a member of my congregation that's in need, it's my obligation to help them, whether he's a relative or not. So it kind of merges into the relationships of saints mutually. The primary relationship, and that's what has to be borne in mind, is parents and children. That's the primary one. Jim?
When you're talking, with the example that you talked about, blood brothers, how far does that obligation go? Now, in other words, if I have a brother that is in need, do I sell my possessions that I have, that I kept, that I built up, do I sell all that too? Or is there a certain cutoff point where I can say, all right, I think I did my point, now you better go to the deacons?
You can't possibly make any rules about that, Jim. Every individual saint has to answer that question for himself in good conscience before God. That's left up to the judgment of each saint. however you want to help, to what extent you want to help, what you want to do to help, is something that you have to settle in your own conscience before God. But you have to be sure that you can, in good conscience, stand before God too and say, I've done what's right. But you can't possibly make any rules about that. You can't possibly do that. You know, the problem is complicated in our modern society by the complications of our economy, you know. There was a time where people would literally give their last dime to help someone else. They would do that without any qualms of conscience at all. If they had one meal in the house and there a member of their family was in need, or even a fellow saint was in need, they'd share the meal with the fellow saint. That's all there was about it. And if it was all that was left, they would do that and wouldn't hesitate to do that either. We live in an economy, you know, where it becomes very difficult to exercise this injunction of the scriptures. And it's rooted in the fact that we really do not have to pray for our daily bread, you see. Because the Lord has given us far, far more than our daily bread. But if we all lived, if all of the saints mutually lived day by day out of the hand of the Lord, so that just the needs of one day were supplied, these problems would be solved. But the problems are complicated by the fact that we have savings accounts and IRAs and pension funds and Social Security investments and expensive homes and sizable investments in all kinds of properties of one sort or another, possessions of one sort or another. So that to talk about daily bread is almost, you know, irrelevant to our situation. That's the problem, you see. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have all these things. The Lord gives them to us. The point is, when you have so much, you better use it in a proper way, in good conscience before God. That's the point.
That's a good point. Who bought your daily bread? And you take everything so much for granted, and we have everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes, too, as I'll refer to, I think selfishness comes in too.
Mm-hmm. 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 But you can't make rules.
Right.
That's absolutely impossible. If someone says to you, if you go to a parent, go to a son and say, you should help your parents, they're in need, and the son says, yes, I'll gladly do that. I can afford $100 a month. You may think to yourself, he can easily afford $400 a month. But you can't really judge. He has to answer that question before God. And he has to give answer to it, too, before God.
The bottom line is the individual.
That's right. That's right. The individual as he stands face to face with God in the consciousness of his calling. That's the bottom line. Yeah?
And the diaconate presents that to that individual, too.
That's right. He can certainly do that. The diaconate can remind him of this text and say, you have to give answer to God for what you do. So be sure that you can. All right. I think that takes care of B, too. To what extent are they responsible? Anything else on this question? All right. Let's go on to 6. Is student aid a matter of benevolence? I think that refers to the support of seminary students. Anyone like to comment on that? I don't really know whether we have to spend so much time on this. Daryl sits back there smiling. He probably knows, too, that this question was up at our synod. I think it was up at our synod more than once. And our synod, and I guess we're bound by that, too, aren't we? Article 31 of the Church Order, synodical decisions are settled and binding. Our synod said no. Our synod said student aid is not a matter of benevolence, period. So,
You may have personal feelings to the contrary, but that's nevertheless the stand of our synod. Our synod took the position that inasmuch as students who are studying in the seminary are studying for the ministry of the word in the churches in common, it's an obligation of the churches in common to support them and not a matter of benevolence. Anyone like to comment on that? Yeah, Bruce.
Isn't there sometimes special collections for the seminary students in the churches?
Yeah, there are different ways that individual congregations devise to help students who are sons of their own or members of their own congregation. I know Hope, for years, had a student aid fund in the congregation itself, and periodic collections were taken for that fund, and the students who were members of Hope Church were helped out of that fund because the student aid available to them was often insufficient, especially when they had families and children attending school and tuition. And I know that many of our congregations who have students as members on Thanksgiving Day, perhaps Christmas or at other times of the year, will have food drives too. And the people bring huge quantities of groceries of every conceivable kind for the help of the students. I think that's more on the level of saints mutually helping each other. But the Synod has taken the position that student aid ought not to be a matter of benevolence. Anyone? Yes, Daryl?
I have a question that's related to that, I suppose. I think the statement was made in that synodical decision that the ministry of the word is not to be an object of benevolence either. Seems to be that was mentioned. How about a minister that is let's say in dire straits? Where is his first obligation? To go to the consistory that gave him the call letter or to go to the deacons?
The consistory. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah, there seems to be some misconceptions about that. I know I've often heard that at two different occasions. They say, well, he should do like the rest of us have to do and go to the deacons. And I don't agree with that. I don't think the ministry of the word is ever an object of benevolence. Because the deacons didn't call him the consistory yet. And they promised him in the call letter that his earthly needs would be satisfied.
Tom?
Then a minister is always above the mercy of Christ?
That's directed to you, Daryl.
I think that if consistory calls him in a good conscience to take care of his needs, and if the Lord brings something in his life that requires more than what he can afford or whatever, that he may truly be an object of benevolence. And in that way, experience the worship of Christ. Just like emeritus ministers. If they were a member of your congregation or whatever congregation they're emeritus of, and something in their life, then they could be objects of benevolence. You could have some real red tape trying to get him some money through the legal channels. Meantime, while he's wasting away.
Anyone else? Yeah, I think that's true, Tom. I think that if in the course of the year he has serious illness in the family and there are big hospital bills and he cannot pay them, but they have to be paid, or at least a sizable fraction of them have to be paid, rather than call a congregational meeting and have the consistory ask the congregation to give him additional money, certainly he can go to the deacons. I don't have any problem with that. And I think your original question brings up a good point. I think we have to be careful that we don't put the minister above, as you put it, the mercies of Christ. I think that was a pertinent remark. I do. Yeah. Certainly it's true of an elder. An elder who was in need would go to the deacons. But ordinarily, the congregation assumes responsibility for his support on the basis of the biblical principle that the laborer is worthy of his hire. I think that text is quoted in the call letter, if I'm not mistaken. All right. Let's go to 7. What does exercising care that the alms be not misused mean? And the sub-questions are, does it imply that deacons may ask concerning the finances of a person or family? What if people resent this and are offended by this? Boy, it seems to me we talked about that already in a different connection, didn't we? Or am I wrong in that? Didn't we talk about that earlier in some other connection?
2B.
Maybe. I think 3. How do the deacons determine a true and real need? And I think in that connection the question came up that whether or not deacons might inquire into the finances of a person or family. But anyway, anyone more like to comment on that? John.
Under 7B there about someone resenting deacons inquiring into that person's finances, I don't think you touched on that too much.
No. You have an opinion on that, John?
Obvious thing is that perhaps there's something to hide. You don't want anybody to look into their finances.
Maybe like some of these big evangelistic television companies or corporations that are in the news so much lately, they don't want people to inquire too much either. A little bit sorry that Oral Roberts got his money. Not that I want Oral Roberts dead, but... Anyone else? If I recall correctly, when we discussed this earlier, and if you want to say anything more about that, you may, I think we came to the general conclusion that while it certainly is necessary for deacons to ask some questions concerning the finances of the family in order to ascertain the need, that nevertheless the deacons ought to be very careful about this and not expect people to be able to give an account of the total income of the family and give an account of each item for which they have spent money. I think they ought to be very, very careful about that. But in order to determine a need, of course, the deacons have got to know something about the finances of a family. They simply have to. And I think that no family should resent that either. They ought to know how much a father is making. They ought to know what the extent of the need is and why the need is there. Now, in many cases, it's obvious if you have a widow or something. Very obviously, she needs help, and I don't think it's the business of the deacons at all to inquire in that case. So I would certainly urge you to exercise a great deal of caution. I think people generally will not resent it if the deacons are discreet and use good common sense when they inquire about these things. Anyone like to comment further, Bruce?
I think sometimes some of the problems with some of the people are that they don't truly understand what a budget system is in their own household. That sometimes the deacons can help them set up a system, a budget system, through the use of household budget books. And I think sometimes that can be used, that they can enter in their income and their expenses in different categories, and they can put a system together where they have an income per week or per month, and where they can, you know, use it to adjust their ability and see that their bills are being paid and how much money they have to spend. Because sometimes it's a maybe a temporary need that they have just by not knowing exactly where their money's going. And I think through that system that they can see that and then cut out some expenses and, you know exactly where the money's all going, so that that temporary need is not there in the future.
Somebody else had his hand up, I think. Daryl.
Well, I think if the deacons approach it and approach the people in the attitude of helping them, and they say, you know, in order for us to help you, we have to know how much money you need. So we have to know what you have to pay. We can't help, we just can't, you know, pick a number out of the sky. You know, we have to know what your bills are in order for us to pay them. And I think if they come with that attitude, that look, we're here to help you, and we have to have somewhat of an idea what has to be paid.
I think Bruce's remarks have more to do, though, with the problem of being good stewards, don't they? That really brings us to eight. You know, I sympathize with what you say, Bruce, and I think there's an element of truth to that, but some people simply can't operate like that, and you're looking at one right here. If I tried to operate on a budget with a book, as I tried it once years ago with envelopes, church and tuition and groceries and gas and so on, I finally wound up with IOUs in all the envelopes. The gas fund owed so much to the food fund, and the food fund owed so much to the church fund, and so I finally heaved the whole business in the barrel. So. And I have a great deal of difficulty balancing my own checkbook, too, by the way. The bank and I never agree, and I used to think it was the bank's fault. But I have discovered that it isn't. It's always mine, somehow.
That's where your wife is involved.
That's where my wife is involved, that's true. But she makes a worse mess of it than I do. So we're both in the same boat. So you have to be careful. What you say is good, but you have to be careful. I know sometimes people are not good stewards. I know that. To me, the big question of stewardship is, though, the big, not whether you keep a budget and you operate on a tight budget and a rigid budget. The big question of stewardship is, do you have your priorities right? That's the big question. Do you understand the principles? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's to me the main key of stewardship. And if I can pay my tuition and support the cause of the gospel and give to the poor and help the needy and support all the other causes of God's kingdom, and feed my family after those things are taken care of, then budget or no budget, I don't have any problems with struggling with the question of stewardship. You understand what I'm saying? Although, don't get me wrong, we're all poor stewards. But that is for sure. When it comes down to it, really, we are. All right. Yes, Joe.
I think Bruce said you long ago that with a budget like that, you can point out something
that there is poor stewardship. And that, that they, some people finally realize they're poor stewardship.
That's right.
And that you can point them to them.
That's right. That is certainly true. Neil.
You have to think all these questions about inquiry into finances and all that, doesn't that have a lot to do with how regularly you're meeting with a family? If it's a one-time deal or comes up every once in a while, you don't have to get all involved. But if you're meeting with someone regular month to month and you're giving help every month, then you might want to get involved a little deeper and find out, you know, a little bit what is going on.
I think that's a good point to remember, yeah. I think it is. I think that's a good point. And I think if you do work with a family on a regular basis, you're going to find out in the nature of the case, too. Yeah. All right, that brings us to 8.2. Anyone like to say anything more about 8? May deacons become financial advisors, even to the extent of taking over the budget of a family? And should deacons withhold money to force a family to use its finances properly? Anyone like to comment on those things? Larry.
Just on B, I think if the deacons see a need, agree that there's a need, I think they would be sinning grossly if they withheld money. I don't think that's an option.
Even if the need arises out of poor stewardship?
That's right. You take care of the need, and then you try to work with the family with a stewardship problem, but you never withhold money as a club or something to get them to respond. Christ never does that to us, and I don't think we can do that for them.
Okay. Anyone else? Herm.
If a problem like that would exist and continue, and the deacons would see that there's a problem with poor stewardship, then would that be something, maybe we talked about this too already, would that be something that they would eventually tell the deacons, the elders, that you better go and talk to these people about this?
That's right. I think if poor stewardship is a consistent problem, then the deacons ought to report this to the elders. Steward, to be a poor steward is, after all, to sin, isn't it? And it's a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. The scriptures include the whole principle of stewardship under the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And it certainly, therefore, is a violation of the law of God. And if there's persistence in that sort of a thing, then certainly the deacons must turn the matter over to the elders. I think that's correct. Darrell.
I would say that one case that I worked on, we didn't withhold money, but we paid the bills for the people. The man wouldn't pay his rent, for example. And the landlady would call the church and say, hey, he didn't pay his rent again this week. And we said, well, or this month. We had given him money. So then we wrote out a check to the man and the landlady so that he had to cash it. She and he had to both sign it before it would be cashed.
Uh-huh.
And there were other times when we paid his gas bill and his telephone bill and electric bill and so forth. They were getting down to the point where they were going to be shut off. And we would pay them for him because he couldn't have money, and it was a case of poor stewardship, but that's one way that we did get around it, is by paying the bills for him. Otherwise, his family would starve or be cold,
mm-hmm.
without a house,
mm-hmm.
and then we worked with the individual.
On the problem of stewardship.
On the problem of stewardship.
Okay, anyone else? I do think generally, though, that the deacons ought to steer clear of becoming financial advisors. I'm not in favor of that. I think that's outside of the realm generally of their work. Maybe in extreme cases, it becomes necessary that you operate as a financial advisor, but I would much prefer that be done on a friend-to-friend basis or a saint-to-saint basis, rather than make the work of the deacons the work of financial advisors. Pretty soon, if you become a financial advisor, you know you're going to be asked questions about what stocks they should invest in, what the stock market's going to do the next day. I think that you must be very careful about that. Of course, if they can invest in the stock market, you've got a few other questions to ask too. Anything else on that? Yes, Bruce.
I think looking at a little bit different point of view, that sometimes these families are so far in debt that it almost takes a financial advisor to straight home mass out. I'm thinking especially of a person that's self-employed, you know, where he has no business, and his household expenses are mixed together, the income and the expenses, and it takes somewhat of an advisor to straighten it out, to separate him, and to find out where his problem is, whether it's his business, you know, whether he should be in business for himself, or whether he should work for somebody else.
I think, though, Bruce, don't you think that in a certain situation like that, or any similar situation, it would be far better that the deacons would do one of two things, that the deacons would either suggest strongly to the man that he seek financial advice from companies that do this. There are all kinds of companies that do this. Or, and that would even be preferable, get the man to agree to work with someone in the congregation who is trustworthy and in whom he trusts, and ask that individual, would you help this man sort out the mess and get the business on a firm footing, find out where the problem is. I think that, don't you think that'd be far preferable?
Yes, yes,
I'm very reluctant to have deacons get involved in this sort of a thing.
I think especially out west, especially the farming business, it's very, very stressful. It is around here. Myself, I'm involved in the farm, and it is, especially out west too, land values have decreased, and families are losing their houses, and banks are taking over, and it's a very stressful situation, and I feel for some of these people up there.
Yeah, yeah.
Need help, and whether it's, you know, from the church or,
yeah,
financial teams figuring the whole mess out, and whether they continue or not.
That's right. But I would prefer that others do that, and I don't mind if the deacons advise him and suggest this to him and help him to get others, but I tend to steer clear of deacons getting involved in this. And I don't think in the long run it works either. Because someone has to work with a man like that much more closely than deacons can really do. Joe, you wanted to comment on that. Go ahead.
And the point about people who are professional finance advisors, the people who specialize particularly in household finance, are not much better than loan sharks, and they're only finance their interests in their own.
Oh, is that right?
And I would really hesitate to send someone who comes to the deacons for help to financial advisors. I saw you have instances where they say, well, if you pay him $5 a month, he'll be off your back, you know. So you get tuition that's running up at $300 a month, and you get $505 a month from, you know, which is what kind of advice is given. The advice is given is totally not related. They can't. The people don't seem to be able to relate to a church, Christian school type situation. They're relating to something totally different. They're relating,
yeah,
to how you can get more money, get further ahead, without paying your bills or somehow. Because I've seen a school board where they was just simply going to get me off that because the guy sought help from a financial advisor.
Well, that could very well be it. I'm glad you brought that up. I don't know anything about these institutions, of course, never had anything to do with them or any contact with them. So maybe the second alternative I suggested would be the preferable one.
So.
Okay. I see our time is almost up, so I don't think we're going to get into 9. We can finish 9 and 10, and A, next time, I think. I do want to stress one point once again, a point which I've stressed before in this class and which I think needs very much to be stressed. And that is that when you help the poor, help those who are in need, don't leave the impression with people that you are stingy or that you give reluctantly or that to get money out of the diaconate is like getting blood out of a turnip. Be merciful. Be merciful. Don't ever forget that. You function in the place of Christ. Christ is merciful. You have to bring to those people the mercies of Christ. Maybe their financial straits are due to sin. All right, the sin has to be addressed. I'm not talking about simply overlooking the sin and ignoring the sin. The sin has to be addressed. But nevertheless, part of mercy is too that Christ blesses us though we are undeserving of it. That's the essential character of mercy, in fact. And he forgives our sins. And he gives us his blessings even though we have forfeited all right to them. That kind of mercy has got to be reflected in your work with the poor. They've got to know that Christ understands and is sympathetic with them in their need and looks upon them in mercy and favor. And you've got to bring that word of Christ to them by not only your words, but your deeds, your help. That's always the fundamental overriding principle. You're not businessmen. You're not financial advisors. You're not those who are trying to sort out financial problems. You're not that. You're simply ambassadors of Christ to show to Christ's sheep his poor, troubled, sinning, undeserving sheep, that Christ is a merciful Christ. That's what you have to do. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever get so entangled in financial questions and all the rest that you lose sight of that. Because if you lose sight of that, you lose sight of your office. That's the point that I simply can't stress enough. The people have got to know when you are there, by your words and by your deeds, that Christ is merciful to them. They've got to experience that. And it's your responsibility to see to it that they do. Okay. Who has a number with which to close? Pardon me, Gib. 367. If I asked you to close with prayer already, Larry, will you close tonight after we sing 367? Okay. 1 and 5, 367.
Before it will come.